Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, in our study of the book of Hebrews. And as our practice is, why, we just take verse on verse and line on line. When there's a particular category, we usually stop and make reference to it. We've seen so far in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 5 that angels are mentioned quite a bit. So when we got to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So we decided to teach you everything there is possible about what the Bible has to say about angels. So we deviated, as it were, from the passage, but used the word angels to introduce our subject. What does the Bible have to say about angels? Last time we gave you our first principle was the introduction, that there is a great conflict. The conflict is in the angelic realm. And there are two categories of angels. They're called elect and fallen. And we introduced that. Then we saw some of the strategy that Satan has with regard to believers. And then we saw the strategy of Satan in regard to nations and unbelievers. Now, in our second principle, that was the introduction. In our second principle or category is called demon possession. And that's where we are this evening. And we use Mark chapter 5, verses 1 and following for the illustration. Mark chapter 5, as far as angels and demon possession is concerned, we saw that the man possessed lost his individuality. In other words, when a demon possesses an unbeliever, that person loses their individuality. And we saw Mark 5, if you've kept up with us, why, that he didn't want to wear any clothing. We also saw in Mark chapter 5 that a demon-possessed man there lived in abnormal circumstances. And Mark 5 said he lived in tombs. That's rather abnormal, I guess you could say. And then we saw in Mark chapter 5, as far as a demon-possessed person was concerned, that society could not solve his problems because in that particular day there was some psychological treatment for him. They restrained him. A lot of times when people have some type of illness, why, they tried to restrain them, they call them straitjackets. But we saw in Mark chapter 5, verse 3, that they tried to restrain this demon-possessed person. And he broke the chains. So psychiatry, human philosophies cannot solve the problems of demon possession. Then we saw in Mark chapter 5, verse 4, a demon-possessed person has abnormal strength, an abnormal behavior pattern. We also saw in Mark chapter 5, verse 5, that he had a high-pitched voice and constantly shrieked and constantly cut himself with stones. This is some of the descriptions of demon-possessed individuals, and one of the illustrations is Mark 5. And then we saw in verse 6, he ran and silently worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do it vocally, but the attitude of his body, he fell down before the Lord. A lot of people think that prostrating oneself on the floor is a sign of a person being spiritual or worshipful. But the position of the body has no connotation whatsoever. If you want to sit, you can sit and worship the Lord. If you want to stand, you can stand and worship the Lord. Some people can't get down on their knees because of the fact they've had some illnesses. Or I know some football players have been hurt and they can't get on their knees. If they did, they never get up again. So posture is not the important factor. A lot of people put emphasis on the posture. But if you just think clearly, if you had to kneel or prostrate yourself, that would be you doing something and trying to gain the recognition of God. But there are people that can't do that. God in His grace understands that, so the position has nothing at all to do with it. Now, if you want to kneel, that's fine. If you want to sit, that's fine, or stand, or fall face down, that's fine. But don't think for one minute that if I stand and you lay flat, that you're better off than I am, or you're gaining the attention of God. Mental attitudes, it counts. Not position of the body. So in Mark 5, we saw that the demon-possessed person ran and silently worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he didn't do it vocally, but by the attitude of his body, he fell down before the Lord. And then we saw that the demons cried out with a loud voice, and they kept on saying, "What have I to do with thee? What have I to do with thee? What have I to do with thee?" And the demons did the talking, and they were tormented by the Lord's presence. And we'll see a little later on that demons have some capability of controlling the vocal cords, and more or less a ventriloquism, but not all ventriloquists are demon-possessed individuals, but demons do use the vocal cords of individuals. And Jesus kept on saying to those demons in Mark chapter 5, "Come out of the man, O unclean spirit." And then Christ said, "What's your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So the word legion and the fact that Christ asked him that question was the fact that there are many of them. A legion in the ancient world under the Roman army was 12,000. So at least there were 12,000 of them when he said they're a legion. And the demons were speaking collectively. These are some of the things that happen in a demon-possessed person. Demons apparently like certain geographical locations, Mark chapter 5, verse 10. And it's usually in the area where there's lawlessness, idolatry, and no Christian influence. The area in Mark 5 was Decapolis. And that was the cultured area of Palestine. That's Mark chapter 5, verse 10. Now, in continuing with the illustration of Mark chapter 5, demons indwell animals. Mark 5, verse 11 and 12. Have you ever seen a demon-possessed cat? I believe I have. I wasn't drinking at the time. But I don't know if you've ever seen. I remember seeing this cat lying underneath the front window outside, sort of moaning and groaning, almost weird. Have you ever heard that or seen that? And I don't know whether that cat was demon-possessed or not, but boy, it was weird. Sound an eerie type of expression. It's a cross between a cat and a baby, I guess. I don't know. Well, I don't like cats anyway. But demons and dwell animals, Mark 5, verse 11 and 12. Principle. This may explain some of the fierceness of animals. But demons must indwell someone or something to express themselves. You'll find in Scripture and also in history, they either use the human body or they use some animal. Now here in Mark 5, we have an interesting passage. Maybe you'll go home tonight and read it. The demons indwelt a man. The Lord cast them out, and he indwelt an animal. It was almost like he called him an unclean spirit. It's almost like a counterfeit Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit indwells you, has to indwell a body. Unclean spirits also have to indwell a body to operate. So there's probably a counterfeit spirituality there. Now, when the demons indwelt the swine, the pigs acted in an unnatural manner. And Mark 5 tells us they ran violently down to the sea, Mark chapter 5, verse 13. And the pigs were drowned, but the demons were not destroyed. Now, that's something interesting. I don't think pigs like water. Because, you know, you clean up a pig and put a bow on him and powder him, and boy, he goes right back to the slop. You ever see that? They can't turn him loose at a show because they always go to that slop. And here are these pigs running right for the water, drown themselves, and the demons get off. At the result of Jesus casting out the demons from this demon-possessed person, the three things happened with that demon-possessed man. He was sitting, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. Now, the only way to get a demon out of an individual, they have this stuff about exorcism. But I'll tell you the easiest way in the world, apart from all that nonsense, that's the way they make money on TV. But it's so easy that would never draw a crowd. Now, demons can only indwell unbelievers. Solution to demon possession. Give that person the gospel. They accept Christ as their Savior. Demons go goodbye. The Holy Spirit comes in. It's over. But you can't collect money on that and make a movie. I heard someone gave me a tape about a pastor in Austin who was casting out demons in believers. He's making a fortune off those tapes. Well, believers can't be indwelt by a demon or Satan or anything else, because he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. So forget about that. You don't have any demons if you're a believer, and you don't have Satan indwell you. You may have some wild ideas, but, you know, that goes with the territory. Now, there are some abnormal characteristics of demon possession. I'll give you the abnormal characteristics and give you the passages. In studying the Bible, their angels seem to have gone neglected, unnoticed. But if you would take a concordance and look up all the times you see the word angels, put them down sometime at your leisure during the process of 5 years, maybe come out with categories. Well, I'm saving you that time tonight. The abnormal characteristics of demon possession. One, convulsions. And that's Mark chapter 1, verse 26, Mark 9, 20, Luke 4, 35. Now, again, I want to head you off of the path. That doesn't mean that every person who has a convulsion is demon possessed. I'm just saying that one of the characteristics of demon possession is convulsions. The second one is violence. Luke 8, verse 28. And again, that doesn't mean that because a person is violent or demon possessed, but demon possession does manifest itself in violence. And three, there is abnormal strength, as per Mark chapter 5, verse 4, and Luke 8, 29. The fifth characteristic is raving, Mark 5, 5. I believe this one really is, no two ways about this one, the fifth one. Demon-possessed persons go in for self-utilization. Mark 5, 5. Now, in my lifetime, I've seen Indians going through this sacrificial dance. It's sort of like a Maytag pole. They have leather strips with fish hooks on the end. They hook their skin to them and dance around them and mutilate themselves, abusing themselves, trying to gain access to the Great White Father. And I've seen this with my own eyes. And it's very interesting. They're on peyote, too, but that's a drug. But you got enough problems with drugs. I want to juice another one for you. I've seen pictures. I haven't been there in person, but I've seen the Orientals who have set fire to themselves in the middle of a square. Same concept. And a verse that comes to my mind says, "Though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and have not love, it profit me nothing. And if I burn my body, and have not love, it profit me nothing." You know, extreme. So self-utilization, is one of the characteristics of demon possession, Mark 5, 5. Foaming at the mouth, Luke 9:39 and Mark 9:20. Foaming at the mouth. That's if you drink Coors. You foam at the mouth. No, that doesn't mean if you drink beer, why, that's it. And it could be hydrophobia. But one of the characteristics is foaming at the mouth. Next one, I hesitate to give you this one because it may shock you. It's nakedness. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. One of the characteristics of demon-possessed persons, they like to take their clothes off and run through the streets naked. Well, we had some streakers in the past. I don't know if they're all demon-possessed, but they certainly were, you know, what shall we say, pretty proud, or think they were the greatest things in the world, or I don't know why. But nakedness is one of them. And then another characteristic is living in tombs. Now, Mark chapter 5, verse 3, that's pretty unusual. Most people don't want to live at, the morgue. But that's what they were, tombs in those days. Now, this one may fool you a little bit, because this is interesting. This happens to quite a few families. In fact, I get a couple of calls on this one. Grinding of teeth. I can't sleep. He grinds his teeth all night. What should I do? Earplugs. Listen to a tape. You know, whatever. Grinding of teeth is one of the characteristics of demon possession. Mark chapter 9, verse 18. Then there's another situation, loss of health. Dumbness. Mark 9:17, Luke 11:14. Now, not every dumb person is demon-possessed, but that's one of the characteristics also. And then there's deafness and dumbness. Mark 9, verse 25. And then there's blindness and dumbness. Matthew 12:22. And then epilepsy is one of them. Mark 1:26, Mark 9:20, Luke 4:35. You know, a lot of people trying to cure mental illness by some types of drugs and some types of rehabilitation, and you'll never be able to cure this one, because one of the results of demon possession is mental illness. That's Mark 5:15. There's no way for them to cure that, medically speaking, except to remove that demon. How are they going to do it? Not with, penicillin. So Mark 5:15 says mental illness. There's also accident peculiarities in Matthew 17:15. Now I want to give you another area. I'm going to give you some demon possession that is quoted in the Bible that occurred in history. There are actual passages. Talk about demon possession in history. And it was during the early church period. That's found in the book of Acts. Acts 5:16. Acts 8:7. Acts 16:16. Acts 19:12. Those passages talk about demon possession in history. And we also know that in the tribulation, there will be demon possession also. Revelation chapter 9:20. Revelation 16:14, Revelation 8:12. I may get you to leave on the next statement. Demon possession explains acts of so-called divine healing, speaking in tongues. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that's a demon activity in some cases. Contact with the dead. There's another demon activity. Also, leaders rising in the nation and becoming dictators under unusual circumstances. We've had one in our history. We had a paper hanger in Germany who rose to the ranks of a paper hanger. And he couldn't go any further than a corporal in the army. Now he becomes demon and Satan possessed and becomes a dictator. What's his name? Schicklgruber was his name to you, Adolf Hitler. How did he do all these things when he wasn't even qualified? He was almost ignorant. And yet he was controlled masses of people and killed many Jews. Demon possession, anti-Semitism. Okay, demon possession. That's enough passage to keep you busy tonight. Now, in line with angels, I want to give you the chief angel, Satan, His Majesty the Devil. And I want to present him under three falls of Satan. You know, one, two, three, and you're out. There are three falls in Scripture of Satan. First of all, I want to introduce him in Ezekiel, chapter 28, verses 12 through 18. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 18, you'll find that passage talks about the king of Tyrus, or Tyre. Sometimes the word is translated Cyrus and Time, T-Y-R-E, but they're both the same place. The king of Tyre, the king of Tyrus. And he was a king over the island of Tyre. They were seagoing people. And he was satanically inspired, so this is actually an indictment against Satan. There have been times in history when Satan has personally indwelt individuals like Adolf Hitler is probably one of them. The king of Tyre was another one. The Antichrist will be another one. Haman in the book of Esther definitely was one. Possibly Pharaoh. Some people we've elected to office also, but I won't go into that. And Satan is described in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 18, as a beautiful creature. Contrary to most people's belief that he looks like someone in a red bathing suit with a long tail and a trident in his hand and with flashing eyes on a can of ham or something. You know, we're so eat up with the dumb, I can't believe it. He probably gets a kick out of that one. The Bible says that he is the most beautiful creature ever came out of the hand of God. And this is the way the King James of the Old Testament reads, "Thou sealest up the sum. You are of perfect proportion." That's what sealing up the sum means. Now, you never get that in the King James, but that says that he is of perfect proportion. In other words, he is the epitome of beauty. Who could we compare him to today? I don't think we compare him to anybody. He was also, Scripture tells us, the wisest of all creatures. It says he was full of wisdom. That's also Ezekiel 28. It says also he's perfect in beauty. We found out that Satan lived in the presence of God, verse 13a. He'd been in Eden, a place which existed before the Garden of Eden, where our first parents fell. He was covered by, Scripture says, precious stones, which when used in this order in the Bible, precious stones are always used to refer to the beauty and the favor of God in connection with the presence of God. You can follow precious stones and find that they're used in context with beauty and being in favor with the Lord. Like, for example, you as a believer producing something as a believer can either produce hay, wood, and stubble, which is you as a believer out of fellowship, which is burned up, or gold, silver, and precious stones. See, that's something of value. That's something that's acceptable in the presence of God. So he was covered by precious stones, which, when used in this order, refers to the beauty and the favor of God in connection with the presence of God. And that was the original covering of Satan, Ezekiel 28:13. It was also the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. So we know from this and other passages that he was in the presence of the Lord. The stones that were used to describe him are also used for the description of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verses 19 and 20. So it describes beauty and favor with God. He was unusually favored and gifted, and he was the guardian to the throne room of God. We find out that Satan is a great musician. Ezekiel 28, verses 13b, you know, some of these most fantastic musicians that you see that are genius in that field could be under that particular principle. This is the way it explains him in Ezekiel 28. I don't think that you can get from this particular King James translation that he is a tremendous musician, because it says, "The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes" is a reference to his vocal cords. And it says that when they operated, it was like a pipe organ. Boy, there's so much that we don't know. It's amazing. We know also from Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15, Satan is a created being. He's the greatest and the highest of all angelic creatures. He's the anointed or the messianic cherub. He guarded the throne room of God and was in God's presence. And the stones of fire, Ezekiel 28, verse 16, refer to the presence of God. And then it says iniquity was found in thee. It's a reference to Satan's first fall. And Satan's second fall is to be cast as profane out of the mountain of God, verse 16a. And in his third fall, he would be destroyed, verse 16b. Now, the first fall of Satan was the result of his egocentricity, in verse 17. He mutilated or twisted his wisdom by reason of his brightness. That's the word lucifering. And he still likes to twist things. But he's to be cast to the ground in the second fall, verse 17, during the tribulation, and he will be destroyed at his third fall, verse 18. Now we'll take them up, first, second, and third falls. The first fall of Satan was a moral fall, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Satan was filled with pride, which in reality is acting independently of God. Pride is still part of a diabolic opposition, and he tries to get unbelievers to act independently of God and ignore the cross. He tries to get believers to act independently of God by not using the promises in the Word or not knowing their spiritual assets. Satan is called Lucifer. The word from the same Hebrew root as the word hallelujah. I guess you never knew that. Same root word. Lucifer means bright and shining one. He is also called son of the morning. And he and his can transform themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He weakens the nations, but will be cast down to the ground in the second fall when he's cast out of heaven in the middle of tribulation. He was cast out of heaven as his present abode after the first fall, and now his abode is in the second heaven. The five I wills of Satan was a mental attitude. Because it says in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, he said in his heart, which is his mind, and so the first sin of the universe was Satan acting independently of God. He said, I will ascend into heaven, which means that he just wanted to take God's place. He said, I will exalt my throne above angels. There they're called the stars of God. It's a reference to angels. How do you know that? Well, there are other passages that tell you that. Job 38, verse 7. Jude 13. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. So he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above angels. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation, the sides of the north. The sides of the north. Psalm 48:2 applied to Jerusalem. See passages, interpret passages. So he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above angels. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, the side to the north. The side to the north is Jerusalem, as per Psalm 48, verse 2. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And this is, there are 100 of the 150 references to clouds in the Bible pertain to divine presence. You can do a study on clouds if you want to. And that's interesting, folks. People always want to know, how do you study the Bible? A lot of different approaches. You can take a subject like clouds and look through them, get them all together and see what they mean. 9 times out of 10, the clouds are a reference to divine. So he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And so he's talking about divine presence. And then he says, finally, I will be God. Satan's power mad. He's a counterfeiter. And in Satan's third fall, he'll be cast into hell, verse 15. This occurs after the millennium and the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 10. All right. The second fall of Satan is found in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Now, Revelation 12, the woman depicted there is Israel. Clothed with the sun, it's a reference to Jacob. With the moon, that's a reference to Rachel. Someday I'll explain to you why Rachel is called the moon and Jacob's called the sun. Well, the moon reflects the sun. A woman should reflect the man. I thought I'd throw it in for you. No extra charge. But it's very strange in the 20th century that doesn't happen too frequently. But in Revelation chapter 12, the woman is Israel, clothed with the sun, which is Jacob, and the moon is Rachel, under her feet. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, that's the 12 sons of Jacob. The woman has a child in verse 2 of Revelation 12, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a reference to his first advent. Satan is a dragon in verse 9, the seven heads, Daniel 7:24 and Revelation 13, controls the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation. The 10 horns represent the 10 organized nations in that empire. In his first fall, Satan took one-third of the angels with him, verse 4. This is the passage that tells us, Revelation 12, that Satan took one-third of the angels with him, Revelation 12, 4, and tried to frustrate the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. Messiah is born, resurrected, and ascended, verse 5. During the tribulation, Jewish believers are to flee to the mountains for protection, Matthew chapter 24. There's a war in heaven, and Michael fights Satan in the middle of the tribulation, verse 7 and 8 of Revelation 12. Satan's cast out onto the earth, verse 9. He's now a prosecuting attorney against the believers. But we have a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 2, 1. The word devil and Satan are Hebrew words, and the Greek words mean slanderer. Now, the third fall of Satan is Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. He's cast into a place of torment, and it's also an eternal place, Matthew 25, verse 41. The first fall is before man existed. The second fall is in the tribulation. The third fall is final at the end of the millennium. All right, what's some of the strategy of Satan? Genesis chapter 3 gives us some of this. Satan has free will. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, there are five I wills. I will, I will, I will. And so did Adam have free will. Adam was confined to a perfect environment, and he was to decide whether he would obey or disobey one prohibition, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And this was a challenge to Satan, and he took steps to prove that God had no right to sentence him to the lake of fire, Matthew 25, verse 41. Satan used a beautiful creature as his agent. The word serpent in Genesis chapter 3 also means shining one, almost identical to the word Lucifer. Satan is subtle. He used infiltration, introduced the principle of doubt. And he said this in Genesis 3:1. He says, yea, hath God said? And then Eve misquoted God's word in answering him. Genesis 2:17. Can you imagine a serpent talking to a woman and she answers him? They do it every night in discos. I just thought that's sort of in for him. The serpent talked to her and she answered him. That's beautiful. Up to this time, there was no evil in the world. But God did not forbid Adam and Eve from touching the tree. He didn't say that. Eve said that. A lot of people add to the Bible or misquote or misapply it. She added to the Word of God because she mistook what was said in the first place. She thought death lying eating it, and she regarded the physical consequences, not the spiritual consequences, which was death. She spoke of God as Elohim, a term used of God in his transcendence in creation, but is never used in his relationship with man. Jehovah, Elohim, is used in that connection. She recognized him as a supreme being, but not as Savior. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, 3, it's Jehovah Elohim who helped Jehoshaphat. But it's Elohim, period, God, that moved the king of Tyre to depart. Now, Satan denied the connection between sin and its penalty, which is death, verse 4. This is quoted in Romans 6:23, and he said, "Dying thou shalt not die." He said, "Go ahead, honey, it's all right." He told you not to, but go ahead, you're not going to die. Take it anyway. In other words, Satan impugned the character of God, verse 5. He said that when they ate of the tree, that they would be like Elohim. That you would be like God. That's a mistranslation because the word Elohim, I am, on the end here is plural in the Hebrew language. That's the word God. Now, when the translator saw the plural here, he put gods down, which is wrong. Elohim is the word for God, but it depicts the fact that there's three in essence, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. This means they all have the same characteristic. But it's not gods. It's God, meaning that they're equal. So, Satan impugned the character of God. And he said that when they ate of the tree, they would surely be like Elohim. This appealed to their pride, which was Satan's sin originally, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. The woman looked, lusted, longed, laid hold of the tree, and lost her life, verse 6. She looked, lusted, longed, and laid hold of the tree, and lost her life, verse 6. Now Adam comes along, he tries to solve the problem by rationalism. There was no thought of God, but they tried the human viewpoint theory. That is, if everything is all right between a man and other people, everything is all right between that man and God. In other words, if you're a good neighbor, well, you got it made. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Until now, Adam and Eve had fellowship with him, but now they hid themselves. Now, I don't know if you tried to hide yourself from God or not, but it's impossible to hide yourself from God, and it's impossible for them to have fellowship with him, verse 8, because they were spiritually dead and physically alive. God broke the silence, and he said, "Why art thou where thou art?" He didn't say, as the King James says, "Adam, where are you?" Hey, God knows where you are, let me tell you. More so than you know where you are. Don't doubt it for a minute. But he said to him, "Why art thou where thou art?" That's Genesis 3:9. Adam said to him, "You know, I was afraid and hid myself." And God addressed him because he had sinned willfully. And then Adam passed the buck to Eve. And he said, "Hey, that woman you gave me, It's your fault. You gave her to me. It's my right woman, you know? And you gave her to me. You didn't give her to me. I'll be all right. Need passed the buck to the serpent. You say, yeah? Well, that snake in the grass, verse 12 and 13. You know, nobody took the responsibility whatsoever. Here's a guy, Adam in the garden, got it made, didn't have to work, no income tax. She falls, he's got a chance to make. Am I going to go for this doll? I'm going to stay with God in the garden. You take Eve outside the garden any day in the week. Don't say you won't do it, you'll do it too, before your life is over. And so God broke the silence. They didn't break the silence. They were spiritually dead. They couldn't. Natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. And Adam said he was afraid of himself, and he said it was Eve's fault. Eve passed the buck to the serpent. And God started with the serpent and gave each one a personal discipline. The serpent, he said, you're going to be cursed above all orders of creation, verse 14. Satan, he had deceived Eve, but Adam sinned willfully. She was to have a separate seed, and there was to be no enmity between the seed and Satan. Her seed is Christ. This is the first messianic reference. Messiah will eventually destroy Satan in the third fall. Woman Eve, her discipline was to bear children and to be ruled over by her man, verse 16. The man Adam, he had to work and to return to dust, verses 17 through 19. Then we have in Genesis 3, verse 20 and 21, the response of faith to God's grace. Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of the living. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who made a promise about his own coming, verse 15. Lord God gave them coats of skin and clothed them, verse 21. These skins were provided by the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And look forward to the cross, where perfect atonement was made. One decision for or against Jesus Christ determines our eternal destiny. The one who rejects Jesus Christ as personal Savior will share the same destiny as Satan in the lake of fire, John 3:36. But the person who accepts Christ as Savior shares the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. All right, the next subject is the second advent of Satan. The Bible is full of second comings. The Bible speaks of the second coming of Christ. The Bible also speaks of the second coming of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also speaks of the second coming of Satan. Now, the binding of Satan takes place in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. This event follows the Armageddon campaign. Satan is the father of anti-Semitism. He's out to destroy the Jews. During the tribulation, Revelation 12, he's cast to the earth, energizing the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Joel 2, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. Well, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire is Satan possessed. He gathers together the nations of the world, converging on Palestine, and placing troops in the valleys of Armageddon, Jehoshaphat, and Idumea. In the siege of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ returns to earth, delivers Israel, and destroys the armies around Jerusalem. Then we have the capture of Satan. Now, it takes an angel to capture an angel, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Satan is public enemy number one, and he's called, Revelation 12, Dragon, a name which connotes biblically great power. He's called that old serpent, which is a description of the father of sin. It's called devil because devil means false accuser or slanderer, or the father of criticism. It's called Satan, which means adversary or enemy of God, and also enemy of believers. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. And God, we know from Scripture, delays the judgment of Satan in the lake of fire till then. And Matthew 25, verse 41 tells us why. Why does God delay the judgment of Satan in the lake of fire? Well, there can be no perfect environment until Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And he will reign for 1,000 years on this earth with Satan loose and having access to the world. There can be no perfect environment. Satan must be in place where he can be loose in order to show that perfect environment is adequate for salvation. What happens after 1,000 years of perfect environment? This brings us to the subject of what are some of the characteristics of the millennium then? Well, even with Satan bound, persons born in the millennium have an old sin nature. And there will be an absence of religion. Religion is man trying to gain God's approbation by works. Religion always persecutes the truth. Now, unbelievers are removed from the earth in judgment upon Israel. Ezekiel 20, Isaiah 1, Malachi 3 and 4. And Gentile unbelievers are removed, Matthew 25 and Joel 3. So these passages, plus others, tell us that the second advent of Christ and Christ's return to the earth, the millennium, starts with believers only. Perfect justice will be available to all. An immediate punishment for sin is practiced. Isaiah 11, verse 3 through 5. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. Life is extended, and death comes in the millennium only as a punishment for sin. Isaiah 65, verse 20. We know also that in the millennium, creation will be loosed from the bondage of sin. Other than the words, we know that animals will lose their ferocity and plant life will abound. Now, for all you plant lovers, there you go. In the millennium, you'll be up to your knees in ivory. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8, and Isaiah 65. True biblical universalism will exist. There'll be no nationalism until Jesus Christ returns back personally. The divine order is there will be no internationalism, pardon me, until Jesus Christ returns personally. The divine order between Genesis and the second advent of Christ is nationalism, not internationalism. There will be no world internationalism until Jesus Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives. That's the end of the United Nations. There will be universal peace, Isaiah 2:4, Hosea 2:18, Psalm 46:9, Micah 4:3, but this is talking about the millennium, we're in the church age. Jesus Christ's epitaph on the church age is there'll be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And then when he returns, there'll be no more war. I remember years ago, I hesitate to mention his name. It's almost blasphemy. Franklin Roosevelt. And he would say, I hate war. He had that political, you know, thing. He had these glasses hooked in his nose, his pince-nez. He had this long silver cigarette holder. He was just unbelievable. But they loved him so. He was an enemy within. And he said, you know, I hate war. And I remember as a kid, we were playing in the streets. We were killing
Irishman, the Irishman killed Italians, you know, and then we both ganged up on the Jews, you know, with milk bottles. And we had peace in our time. You know, hit the kid over the head with a milk bottle, you got peace, you know, and that's the end of that. But he kept saying, I hate war. And we picked up this phrase, and we hate Eleanor. That's an inside joke. But anyway, there will be no peace, universal peace, till Christ returns. His title alone tells you that, Prince of Peace. And, you know, perfect justice, perfect peace. True biblical universalism, universal knowledge of God at all times. Isaiah 11:9, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Zechariah 8:23. And then in the millennium there will be universal world government. Zechariah 14:9, Isaiah 11:1-2, Psalm 72. In the millennium, Israel will be restored as a nation, and its four unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. Israel will not be restored biblically as a nation until the second advent of Christ. In other words, they're a nation now, but not as far as God's concerned. And they will be restored, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 65, verse 19, Zechariah 8, verse 20 and 23, Israel has a future. And then there will be great spirituality in the millennium, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Isaiah 65, verse 24, Zechariah 14, 16, and 17. Now, the second advent of Satan occurs in Revelation 20. And the time of this event takes place at the end of the millennium, verse 7. Satan goes about to deceive the nations. Now, for 1,000 years, the earth had perfect environment in the millennium. And yet Satan finds those who he can still deceive. That's a terrible indictment on the human race. You know, when the millennium occurs, perfect peace, perfect environment, no war, universal knowledge of the Word of God, plenty of food, religion is bound. For 1,000 years, you're living in perfect environment, and Satan is loosed, and he finds those people living in the millennium in the perfect environment who he can deceive. And that's a terrible indictment on the world. It also proves that the perfect environment is not the answer to man's problems. Unbelievers are unable to appreciate anything from God. Man must be born again by the Holy Spirit to appreciate anything from the Lord. The nations that Satan gathers are called in Scripture Gog and Magog, verse 8 of Revelation 20. However, that's not the Gog of Magog of Ezekiel, chapter 37 and 38. When you take these two and put them side by side, you'll see a great distinction. When you have Gog and Magog, that's not a geographical location. But Gog of Magog is a specific geographical area. When you have Gog and Magog, it's a group of people. When you see Gog of Magog, that's a person, and that's the king of the north. When you see Gog and Magog, that takes place after the millennium, and Gog of Magog takes place before the millennium. And when it refers to Gog and Magog, there's no battle. In Gog of Magog, there is a battle, so there's a distinction that must be made. Satan came to man the first time in perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. He talked him out of the Garden of Eden. When he comes again, he repeats the same trick. He is consistent and consistently prodding man with the highly inconsistent doctrine that the solution to man's problems is perfect environment. God's answer to man's problems is regeneration, not perfect environment. Every politician, every social worker is always trying to go for perfect environment. Cut down the smokestacks, you know. Don't pollute the water. And that's the answer. All right. Have no industry. And we're broke. And we're all on relief and down the rescue mission together, singing Just As I Am. You know that plants put off more pollution than industry does? But they won't pay that because they're dishonest. Mount St. Helens put off more stink than any industry ever did. Why don't they tax Mount Helens like they do government? We're eat up with the dumb. Satan's always prodding man, telling me, hey, baby, perfect environment is the answer. Garden, you know. Millennium. It isn't. Regeneration is. The solution to man's problems are not improving the environment. The solution to man's problem is not eliminating the weak and the mentally unfit. The solution to man's problems is not promoting education and culture, pardon the expression, education. 2 and 2 is 11, you know. The solution to man's problems are not fostering reforms and social understandings. These attempts are all made without God. Satan is the father of religion, Matthew, John 8:44. When Satan goes out to deceive the nations after the millennium, the religionists, the legalists will gladly follow him. Satan persuades men to battle, and their number is as the sand of the sea, Jeremiah 17:9. Perfect environment then brings out the complete wickedness of man's heart. Satan attacks the believers, and believers are objects of God's greatest love and Satan's greatest hate. And God clobbers him and his crowd, and there's no fighting because he's cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, the counterfeit ungodly trio, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. His second advent results in judgment. Next time, because our time's up, we'll take some of Satan's attacks on the line of Christ. I don't know if you ever followed that concept, how he attacked the line of Christ, you know, starting in the garden, trying to keep Jesus Christ from coming into this world, understanding that if he does come into the world and dies for the sins of the world and goes to the cross, then he's done. So he tries everything to try to keep him from coming into the world. And there's a promise that he attacks in Genesis 3. So next time we'll take out how he attacks the seed of the woman to try to keep Jesus Christ from coming, how he attacks Abraham, how he attacks the line of David, how he attacks the virgin birth of Christ. Then we'll get into some really interesting thing, necromancy and hydromancy and all types of different things about things that the scripture talks about. Different types of divinations in the ancient world. The Bible talks a lot about angels and Satan and demons and demon activities and seances and astrology and all different types of things. You'll see it's very interesting. I don't know if you've been this way before or not, but be careful when you drive home. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful the Bible is so all-inclusive. That not only is it interested in us as human beings and our salvation, the cross, Christ, you our Father, and God the Holy Spirit also, you've gone to no length to give us all the information about the unseen conflict and angels and the two categories of Satan, his majesty, and what his devices are and what his strategy. We would never know or ever come up with any thoughts like that apart from your divine revelation. We're thankful that we're briefed through the Word of God, that we know who our enemy really is. But now we know that we're secure in Jesus Christ, and he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. We're thankful that we have information in regard to him, so we know that we cannot be deceived or come up and use some of his thinking in our Christian activities. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy, busy schedules to come and fellowship with us so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.